I want to read, as we begin this second section, I want to read a passage from, again, from Luke's Gospel, a rather classic text that Jesus kicked off his ministry with, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that first session, I really wanted to try and lay down a sort of framework for holistic ministry. And I do think we need that to sustain us for the long haul in this. We need to understand that the gospel is that big. It's, you know, I sometimes ask the question to people, you know, do you know how good the good news is? And I say, it's actually a lot gooder than a lot of people think it is, and even gooder than some people want it to be. Because it has just the vastest implications for creation as a whole and for how we live our particular lives. The good news is very good indeed. It's about the fact that God in Christ is reconciling all things to himself by grace through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel that we proclaim. Now, as we talk about doing holistic ministry, we definitely will be working with all sorts of people. And this session, I want to spend some time reflecting on what are the attitudes that we need to bring to the table and into our encounters with others to make sure that those encounters are both gospel-based, which I think is the most important thing. That is, they're lived with the integrity of the gospel itself, those very encounters that we have with those that we're doing holistic ministry with. But also, not only gospel-based, but effective as well. Now, I think those things, of course, go hand in hand. When you do things in a gospel-based manner, with integrity, with in a way that is in keeping with who God has made you to be and who God proclaims others to be, that then effective ministry does get done. It may be actually slower than other kinds of ministry. It may not produce the same kind of apparent results to the outside eye, but it also is far more effective. And I want to sort of improvise off the statement for much of this time from Mother Teresa's statement, where she said, "We need the poor more than the poor need us." Now the question becomes, what did she mean when she said that? Is that just a nice sentimental slogan without substance? A saying designed to make us feel guilty for our inappropriate smugness or our overwhelming wealth, but still stretching the truth? Or is it bound in something that maybe she had discovered that we need to discover as well? Well, I think you can probably guess where I'm going. I think it is grounded in something more substantive that we need to reflect on. I certainly also don't think that I have by any means arrived in any of these areas in which I'm speaking to you about. I should just say that as sort of an apology at the beginning here, that the Christian life for my family and I, much like for all of you, is done small baby steps at a time. You know, I remember that film by, you know, that Bill Murray film. It's called What About Bob? What About Bob? You know, and the whole premise of that book is, you know, baby steps. You don't take the huge leap. You know, I initially was converted as a student at the University of Delaware, and bound up with that conversion was seeing Christ's deep concern for justice for the poor. But I didn't have a way to fit those things together in the way that I sort of laid out in our first time here. I certainly didn't have the context. And so graduating from college, because I at least had the conviction, I moved into Philadelphia. I'd grown up a child of the suburbs, but I thought I needed to sort of at least whet my appetite and get a taste for urban life and have my eyes open to things I had not seen before. And I found that I was a urbanophile. I loved the city. And eventually married someone who also loved the city. And you know, part of the reason that we chose to get married was among our enjoying each other tremendously was that we shared that common value that we thought God was calling us to live in an urban context the rest of our lives. And then we moved into the Germantown section of the city, sort of took another step into a more integrated community, and found in that context that when we were, and here's God's little workings, when we were unable to have children of our own, pursued adoption, but you know, we'd been married for 5 years, and we weren't interested especially in waiting for a healthy white child who looked like us. We were ready to take whatever God had out there for us, and there were was a little biracial girl, and then eventually two other kids who shared the same ethnic heritage, and we thought, well, you know, wow, the world's admirably arranged. We need children, and here's some children who need us. There's nothing heroic about adopting across racial lines. People want to put that on you at times. We needed kids. There's some kids who needed adults in their lives. It was a great fit, but that was able to happen in part because of the context in which we were living. That we were able to adopt kids across racial lines, because there are certainly issues there. But then that opened all sorts of other doors for us. And our kids, in many ways, though this was never the intended consequence, have paved the way for us for ministry in Harlem. And you know, our congregation is a very diverse congregation. We're probably 65% African-American, about 20% Latino, about 10% Anglo, and 5% Asian. And we run the gamut socioeconomically as well, from sort of middle class to blue collar to working poor to families on public assistance. We're small and a motley crew. We're about 80 strong and doing our best to love one another and love our neighborhood. We very much go by a parish mentality, which means that the pastors, and we have sort of three of us who are sort of a pastoral team. We're black, white, and Latino. We see ourselves as not pastoring the church as much as we see ourselves as pastoring the neighborhood. And therefore, pastoral encounters are as likely to take place in the bodega on the corner as they are in the church, at the after-school program, as they are during a Bible study. It's very much, and it's been the most liberating thing in my life, actually, to actually have the context in which I live be also the context of ministry. Whenever I'm still in my apartment building, you know, there it is. I'm living with my neighbors all around me, and the church is right across the street. And, you know, when I'm in the grocery store or at the dry cleaners, whatever the case may be, it all takes place right there. But that gives you a little picture of where we have come, how we got there, baby steps, little by little, and little by little, taking the small risks. You know, my favorite quote on how much should you give is, more. You know, I don't think you can do any better than that, you know? If you gave a certain amount this year, don't sort of set this ridiculous goal for yourself. Set a goal of giving more. And then the next year, set it again. And then you find that you are living at a far riskier way than anyone else around you, but it was almost painless in doing it. And miracle of miracles, God's God, you know, and he has met us far more than halfway at every little measly step that we've taken along this path. I mean, just beyond my wildest imaginings. And so we can say of our 5 years in Harlem, a very short tenure in many ways, certainly the five hardest years of our lives, but also the five most enriching years of our lives, bar none. Nothing even comes close. So I'm very much in process on understanding what this means, that we need the poor more than the poor need us. But let's jump into this. Why do we need the poor? Mother Teresa said it. You need a Presbyterian who says it as well. Thomas Chalmers said, the lower class are not desperate for the company of the elite, so much as the company of the elite are desperate for the reality of life among the poor. Let me see if I can sort of exegete what both Mother Teresa and Thomas Chalmers were saying. First thing to say is simply this. Why do we need the poor more than the poor need us? Because we can't be in the service of the kingdom apart from the poor. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, if the gospel is as big as we say it is, that is, it's addressing the brokenness in creation, then we need those who are on the front lines of some of the more broken places. Our inner city communities, both in the United States and around the world, we need the people who are on the front lines doing ministry there. We need to be partnering with them. If we want to be faithful to God and live effectively under His reign, then we need to be connected with those who have a chance to make a difference. Because I can tell you, myself, as a white suburban kid, is never going to make the impact in Harlem that my neighbors who have been there for a much longer time and even have much richer faith than I do are going to be able to make. I can bring some things to bear because of my own background, but only in partnership with others in my neighborhood. There's a great book by a guy by the name of Bob Lupton called Theirs is the Kingdom. And he talks about moving into inner city Atlanta. And he says this. He says, my wife and I saw the city as a mission field and ourselves as missionaries carrying the light of the gospel into the darkness of the ghetto. How surprised we were when we discovered the one who had called us already preceded us. Those to whom we came to share our faith frequently had more faith than we did. They had learned to depend on God for their daily bread, and answers to their prayers were often miraculous. Their capacity to care sacrificially for their neighbors and family members made our scheduled, metered acts of service seem sometimes trite and even self-serving. So it was that God's children who suffer most from crushing poverty became the very ones God used to speak to our own spiritual poverty. From those who had very few material possessions, we learned about our bondage to things. And from those who had much to fear and little to hope, we learned courage and faith. We simply can't be in service apart from the poor, and that's why we need to be engaged with people who find themselves in those kinds of situations. Secondly, we need the poor more than the poor need us because they give us a bigger picture of truth and a better picture of reality. There's a quote from, I think he was a Baltimorean by the name of H.L. Mencken, and Mencken said, for every difficult, complex problem, there is a simple, easy solution, and it is wrong. And I just think that's great because we all think we know the answers to what's wrong in people's lives. And as soon as you get on the front lines, you realize you don't know jack. There's so much that you don't know. Things are so much more complex and so much more intertwined than you can possibly imagine. And our simple, easy solutions don't cut it at all. And, later in the afternoon, we're going to talk about some of the causes of poverty and even difficulties in people's lives. But it is never simple, and it is never easy, and it's never clear. Occasionally it is, but oftentimes it is not. So they give us a better picture, a bigger view of truth, a better picture of reality. When we see the way things are, we're not always our nice explanations, whether they're Democratic or Republican, and I'm not interested in any political soapbox whatsoever up here, neither of the answers cut it on their own. The gospel will cut it as we reflect on its political implications, its personal implications, its community implications. The simple answers don't cut it anymore. We need the poor to remind us of that and to break us of our smugness. Thirdly, they give us a clearer picture of ourselves. That's why we need the poor. We are so accustomed, particularly if we are middle-class folk, to thinking that life is a meritocracy and that what we have, we earned and we deserve it. And we simply have to understand, and you pretty soon understand this when you are living amongst those who live in harsh environs and who have been gutting it out for years with very little ability to get through it all, that the reason that you were born into the place that you were born is luck. There's a good theological category for you. I understand Calvin used it often. you know, why were you born into a middle class if that was your situation? You know, and certainly certain people get beyond the situations they're born into. But why were you born a middle class American rather than an Iraqi Kurd on the hillside with no hope? Why? No good reason that I can figure out. It happened purely from, you know, apart from anything I could ever do. And that leads us to the conclusion that life is gift. And everything that you have is gift. And you are a steward of it. As Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Life is gift. And then Calvin goes on to say elsewhere, the appropriate use of all God's gifts is to generally and liberally share them with others. That's the whole reason he gives them. So, it gives us a clearer picture of ourselves. Fourthly, it leads to growth in our lives. What we come to understand, and the whole curriculum of CCF and many CCEF helps us to understand this, is that we're self-centered, shrunken people. We don't live large at all. We're self-absorbed, and our gaze is often on ourselves and accumulating more and more stuff. You know, we buy stuff that we don't need to impress people we don't like. But there you have it, human beings. And once you get into the mix with those who are not in the same socioeconomic place that you are, it brings you out of yourself. And even as Lupton shared in that quote at the beginning, you know, he recognized in his neighbors who had very little this incredible capacity for self-sacrifice. And I'll never forget one of my neighbors. We're going up in the elevator together, and you know, she has next to nothing and very sick, but there's someone in the building who needed some child care, and you know, she was probably the last person who had, in many respects, the capacity to do it. But she simply said, hey, if we don't look out for each other, no one's going to look out for us at all. And so she was there in a second, throwing herself in that largeness of life. It's a glorious, glorious thing. But entering into ministry alongside those who are in a different place socioeconomically from you can enlarge in your life. It makes you more who you're intended to be. There's a great illustration from Eugene Peterson, who's one of my favorite authors, and he talks about a time when he was out in the wilderness, and he happened to be out there on this day when this mother bird was flying in these huge, sweeping, soaring arcs, gathering food for her three young chicks who were lighted on a branch near her. And after a while, she tired of this activity, and she sat down on the branch next to them. And it was time for them to learn to fish. And the first one was caught completely off guard. She gave it sort of a nudge, and it lost its grip and immediately fell off the branch, and somewhere between the branch and the water below, it started pumping its wings, and off it flew into the sky. And the second one followed suit, but the third one caught on. And by the time the mother got to it, it was bulldog tenacious. It was, you know, grasping on for dear life. And the mother initially tried to move it and couldn't do so. Eventually, she budged enough that it lost its grip for a moment and swung upside down and was now grasping on by its talons to the branch. And then the mother started to peck at the feet of the baby bird until the pain of holding on became greater than the fear of letting go. And that bird let go, started pumping its wings, and off it took into the sky to do its own work. And Peterson, in commenting on that, says, hey, listen, you know, birds, they have feet, they can walk, and they have talons they can grasp. But a bird is its most bird-like when it's flying. Similarly, human beings best show forth the image of God when we are giving, when we are pouring ourselves out on behalf of others. That is when we are closest to who we are created to be. Remember, Paul paints this great picture of Jesus, and he says, though equal with God, he did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he poured himself out. He poured himself out. He spared nothing. He laid it all out there. We are being formed in the image of Christ, and we are most like Him when we recognize that all life is given and therefore is meant to be given away. And we look so pathetic, you know, when we are embracing ourselves for dear life and we're protecting ourselves and we are holding on to anything that we can to make sure that we are secure, rather than trusting God for our security and laying it on the line. We need those who are in far more difficult circumstances to bring us out of ourselves and our own self-protective, self-concerned worlds. We're a shrunken people. We need to grow. Finally, those who are poor, help us to see and know Jesus. And isn't that the goal of life anyway? As we gaze on the face of Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed from glory unto glory. And one of the things that I'm sure is not lost on you is that Jesus was a poor man, born into poverty, born in a manger, didn't have a place to lay his head. Therefore, our salvation comes from one who had very little in the way of resources. We owe our salvation to the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might know the riches of God. Being in the context of the poor, help us to understand who Jesus is and what his heart is all about. To despise the poor, therefore, is to despise God. Move along in the outline with me. Those are some reasons why we need the poor. What are some prerequisites for serving effectively alongside the poor? Well, the first is this, that we must embrace the call to be a neighbor and the importance of mutuality. Now, this maybe is as important as a thing that I can say today. I think so often in our Christian lives, we have lost a rich theology of what it means to be a neighbor. That's simple. Because what does neighbor imply? You see, if you think of yourself, and Lupton again hit at this, he said we initially thought of ourselves as missionaries. In one sense, of course, we are all in mission, right? But missionary too often implies I have what you need. I'm the giver, you're the receiver. And mercy ministry often implies the same thing. I am the dispenser of mercy, you are the receiver of mercy. And the fact is that will not get you very far in your relationships and will not bring you very far in effectiveness in your ministry, but even more importantly, I think it misses a great deal of what it simply means to live faithfully before God amongst fellow image bearers. People, because they are created in God's image, always have things to give you, even if they aren't Christians. You know, common grace teaches us that, and you know it in your own life, there's people who live more moral lives that aren't Christians, at least in certain areas of their lives, than you do. And you have things that you can learn from them. They have gifts that they can share and talents that God has given them. And so it's important as we enter into ministry with people that we embrace the call to be a neighbor, which implies standing on the same ground in mutuality and give and take. Will be so much more effective if we recognize that. I'll give you a great way that this played out in our ministry in Harlem. When we initially got there, we tried to do a number of sort of hospitality things to invite people in. And no one ever showed up. It was glorious. We felt really successful. But over time, after we extended these invitations to others, they would extend invitations to us. You know, whether out of guilt or good graces, I don't know, but they extended them to us, and we would always take their invitations. You know, we'd show up at the scheduled time, which was always way too early. You know, you'd show up at 7, and people would say, oh, no, we really meant, you know, 7 means 8, but you need to understand that. So they'd send us back up to the apartment, and we'd come down an hour later. But after we had started taking up those invitations, we continued to offer our invitations. And then people took those up. But it was only after we were willing to be on the receiving end that other people were willing to be on the receiving end from us as well. In all of our ministries at New Song, we try to engage as much of the neighborhood as possible. So we did this huge fall festival, and many people from the neighborhood, you know, it was sort of an alternative to Halloween where there were games and costumes and candy to be handed out and that kind of thing, and you weren't allowed to wear scary costumes, but, you know, it was just sort of a fun community event. And we made sure that the parents from the community who weren't involved in the church were helping to run the games and helping to make things happen, because the boundaries at New Song between church and community are fuzzy at best and porous. We don't care about delineating who's in and who's out. That's Jesus' concern, by and large. We want to continue to love people and continue to teach the Word of God in our individual encounters and in the church context, but we'll let God take care of the conversion. We're going to try and live faithfully and with great respect for our neighbors. So we embrace the call of neighbor, the importance of mutuality. Secondly, we must see the poor as not simply subjects of ministry, not ministry to the poor, but objects of ministry. That is, in many ways, I've been saying that already. That is, the poor themselves are not those waiting for ministry. They are often people with greater faith already engaged in it in great ways. And we need to say, hey, we're engaged alongside those who are in the socioeconomic situations they're in. You look at the Gospels, and who do you see engaged in ministry? It's not always the well-to-do. It's the widow with her two mites that Jesus praises as saying, that's a great act of faithfulness on the part of that person. We've already pointed out the fact that Jesus himself, born into at least some level of poverty, the poor are not simply objects of ministry. They're subjects of ministry with their own dignity and their own gifts. And we need to recognize that. Thirdly, we need to move from pity to a passion for wholeness and justice. What do I mean by that? Listen, when a lot of us from situations where we're better off than others socioeconomically first start to see God's concern for the poor, we often feel pity for people's conditions, and that's an okay thing. I think God looks at that as well, and it grieves his heart, so we can be grieved over those things. But ultimately, I think we need to recognize that people who are poor don't want our pity. They want our passion for justice. They want our passion for wholeness. They want us to care about things being set right in our communities. And so we need to make sure that we're not looking at people with just eyes of pity. That's very condescending, and it's very patronizing, and it robs people of their dignity, and it hinders relationships. And ultimately, that's what we want. We want real, authentic relationships, as hard as they might be, to bring about. And then finally, let me make sure I'm in the right place here. There's one point that I missed here. Where did I see that? Oh, yeah, we must be willing to see problems as ours, not theirs. Let me just say a quick thing about repentance. New Song operates under a model of ministry developed by the guy by the name of John Perkins, and some people might know Dr. Perkins. He's an African-American leader in the church, well on in his years now, about 72. But he developed a strategy for the church called the three R's, which are relocation. You live in the place where you minister, so that the problems are your problems and the assets and gifts of the community are things you take joy in. He says Jesus didn't commute to earth. We're not to commute to where we minister. We live among those that we minister with. Secondly, reconciliation, that God calls us to be reconciled not only to himself, but across those boundaries that often separate us as human beings. Thirdly, redistribution, the idea that we see ourselves as one body belonging to each other, in which we're responsible for one another. And therefore, whenever one part of the body grieves or hurts, we hurt with them. And as a result, we do something about that so that we combine the resources that exist in a given community. And I want to, again, reiterate that in communities of need, there are always tons of great resources, people with amazing gifts that need to be taken advantage of in terms of accomplishing God's goals for the community. But then we combine those with the broader resources of the Christian community in order to, again, effectively address the wholeness of a community and the brokenness where it is present there. But the fourth R, which a good buddy of mine by the name of Mark Gornick, who has written a book called To Live in Peace, Biblical Faith in the Changing Inner City, is repentance. And that's especially for those of us who are the relocators. That is, we come not blaring our horns in a spirit of triumphalism, but as Micah says, we come as the lame, as the exiles, as those who don't have power in and of ourselves that can really make a difference. And we come recognizing our own complicity in the situations in front of us. That is, our own benefits from the systems that have created the inner cities. And even if we didn't ever wake up and make any conscious decision, we recognize that that inner cities are what they are, not simply because of behaviors of people in the inner city. There is no lack of behavioral issues in the inner city any more than there is in the suburbs. But because there are also all sorts of structural things that have created our urban communities and made them what they are. And we recognize that we at one point or another have benefited from those things. So we go in the spirit of humility and repentance. And while Tim introduced me by saying, we're seeking to transform Harlem, I suppose in a particular, we want to make a difference. But far more important, we're simply trying to work out our own faith in fear and trembling before God. We're trying to be faithful to what it means to be God's people. If God uses us to make a difference, then we will absolutely be thrilled with that. And we certainly want to be as wise as we can to try and make a difference. But when our small little motley crew came into Harlem, we certainly didn't blare our horns saying, oh, we're going to make this great difference, or move in with a spirit of triumphalism. We said, hey, we want to move in the spirit of repentance and humility, ready to pour our lives out because Jesus has poured his life out for us. The last thing for effective ministry, and this goes in any situation, is our willingness to suspend judgment. That is, to not decide ahead of time we know why things are the way that they are. And now let me give you some examples of this. If you've driven through urban communities, you'll often notice late at night in summer months, kids are out at ridiculous hours. 1 in the morning, midnight, when your 7-year-old was tucked in bed at 8 o'clock, here are these kids riding bikes down the street at midnight, and you say, what horrible parenting. Well, look a little closer. Most urban communities don't have the money to afford air conditioning. If you have an apartment that hasn't had air conditioning during the heat of the day, if you're depending on the outside air, even beginning to cool that off, that's not going to happen until 2 in the morning. And therefore, trying to put kids to bed in a sweltering room at 8 o'clock at night isn't going to cut it. Yes, it may not be a great thing that kids, are kept up that late, but you need to see that there's more going on here than the behavior of people. There's all sorts of other issues underneath of it. If you see guys hanging out on the corner, our first thing is to think, unemployment. But, hey, maybe they work night jobs. You got to suspend judgment. And people who are counselors, of course, know that all the time, that if you listen to one person's side of the story, and you try to, where there's a relational issue going on, and you try and solve it just on the basis of one person's side of the story, you're likely to see some amazing fireworks go off in front of you when you try and address issues on that basis. Now, you need to hear both people speak. You need to understand everything that's going on there. Paul says, hey, I came in my mission with the sole goal of one thing, of knowing Christ crucified. Suspend judgment on all other things. Jesus died, gave himself for us. I'm going to give myself to this situation. For effective ministry, we need to make sure that we're not deciding ahead of time why things are the way they are. I want to simply close by reading this final list to you. And this this comes from an article that Phil Yancey wrote in Christianity Today a number of years ago. It was one of those back page articles. And he talked about some of the peculiar blessings of poverty. And as we talk about the fact that we need the poor more than the poor need us, I think this is a good and fitting way to end. But let me not lose the forest for the trees. What I've been trying to get across here is that our attitude in ministry matters immensely. The way in which we carry it out, the way we carry ourselves in ministry, if we want to be effective, matters significantly. We need to recognize that we need those to whom we go. Yes, we have things to offer, but they have things to offer as well. And until we are in that position, we will be not only impoverished ourselves, but we will be far less effective than we need to be. So Phil Yancey's, he actually had 10 things initially. I got rid of one of them because I didn't agree. So you get 9 of them. Oh, you get 8 of them. I guess there is even maybe 2 I didn't agree with. So here they are. The poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their interdependence with one another, why we need them. The poor rest their security not on things, but on people. We've seen that time and time again. And listen, even as I'm going through these, my stuff can die the death of 1,000 qualifications. I don't want to romanticize poverty. We ought to do everything we possibly can to eradicate it as God's people. And certainly, those who are poor are a mixed bag, just like you and I are a mixed bag. But these are some generalizations that I think prove often to be very true. Third, the poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need of privacy. Smashed 13 and 14 people into a 2-bedroom apartment. Privacy doesn't mean very much. My wife and I have been sleeping on a pull-out couch for the past 5 years. It's just the way life goes. Number 4, the poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. The poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. Number 6, the fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. And even in the midst of this conference on suffering, and in our reflections on suffering, we have a great deal to learn about how to handle it from those who have spent much of their life living in very, very difficult conditions, about what it means to hope and trust in those situations and recognize that that we're not likely to get all of our suffering brought to an end in this world, and therefore, how do we live as self-giving people even in the midst of a fallen world? Number 7, when the poor have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news and not like a threat or scolding. And then finally, the poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain abandonment and uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. We have much to learn. Let me take some questions on this whole section of the attitudes that we bring into holistic ministry. Brad? Yeah, we do. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, it always strikes me that, you know, in urban communities, a lot of times you hear the whole prosperity gospel. And while I eschew the prosperity gospel in many respects, I think we need to understand from our perspective is that since we're already living the prosperity gospel, we have the luxury of eschewing the prosperity gospel. And we, again, that's some of those issues of not so much, you know, ready to jump into that, but saying, hey, we need to look at some of our assumptions and some of our own theological correctness and where it often leads us. So, other questions, please. Well, in some ways, because it is. Because it does ask us to be ready to give up. And if you have a lot that you're afraid of giving up, and you're feared that somehow by giving up you'll be impoverished, which is, you know, one of our great fears, is we think obedience to God is going to constrict our life and shrink our life rather than cause it to grow large, then we are at times appropriately, though of course from another perspective, not at all appropriately, threatened by it. So I think that's why, you know, we sometimes hear it as a threat, whereas, hey, if the gospel is the gospel of hope and the promise of a new creation, and people can say, wow, this is, you know, now with God on my side, I don't have to live with the same fears that I've lived before. I may not see how all these things are going to get worked out, but wow, what good news that is to embrace. So, nice loud voice, please. Subjects means you're an actor rather than acted upon. So they do ministry. They're not just having ministry done to them. They've been already, you know, no matter where you come from socioeconomically on the spectrum, God's given you gifts. And therefore, people in impoverished churches, in impoverished Christian communities, are actors on the stage. They're not just the acted upon. And therefore, it's again part of that dignity issue. We need to say, well, you know, a lot of our assumptions are messed up. We think now, here's people I'm just going to give to, rather than recognizing, hey, they may have far more to give to me, and understanding what it means to be a Christian and a life of discipleship and spiritual formation than I can possibly give to them. Now, I don't want to make it a one-way street either way. I think, you know, as Christians, we're called to live in mutuality and in interdependence with one another. But that's what I mean by subjects of ministry. They are performers, not just receivers. Right. Minister is not just ministered to. Other questions, please. Yeah, you know, I don't think we ever, I don't even personally think a lot about levels. I think you ask, where is life not flourishing? Where is, you know, because I don't think you can have a particular level. It varies around the world because of various conditions that people live in. At the same time, when people say, well, the, you know, poverty overseas is so much worse than America, well, in certain respects, that's true, but listen, all you have to do is go into inner city communities and realize that life is not flourishing the way God intended it to flourish. And therefore, if you're Christians in that context, you need to care deeply about that situation. So I don't think we draw any lines. Again, Christian life's never quite that simple. And we don't have to have ideas of levels that we're drawing people to. But we can look at our own lives and say, hey, where are they not flourishing? And we can look at other people's lives and say the same thing. That's a wisdom issue as much as it is anything, but we ought not allow it to lead us into complacency. That would be my main thrust there. Okay? Please. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's a great, 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 great model. In our own particular denomination, you know, New Song, our particular congregation, is able to flourish the way it is and do the things it is because of our connection, in part to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, but also to other churches as well. And I think that's very replicable with the right church planters in the urban inner city context, very replicable around the United States and frankly around the globe, that churches of means, not just committed to just small token amounts, but really saying, you know, Redeemer is committed to the long haul for giving us a nice significant chunk of money. It's in, you know, maybe an eighth of our budget or something like that, but it's significant, and I know it's never going to go away because they're absolutely committed to this, and they've decided that, you know, they don't have to do this sort of graduated thing where, well, they're not making an idol out of self-sufficiency, as if that somehow is a biblical mark of the church, because it's not. We're tied to one another, and so if there's some churches that are going to need help in an ongoing way, then for crying out loud, we give it to them because we love Jesus and we think that's what needs to be done. We don't apply our sort of own criteria that are not biblical criteria on those situations. And you can't let it. You can't let it. So for our congregation, the New Song, we are always saying, listen, you know, we have to be doing everything that we can and providing everything that we can, both with our efforts and our resources. Because I think, you know, until we do that, God won't continue to provide from other resources. And I try to make a case for that theologically even to people, and I think I can, but I don't worry about that right now. It's simply to say, you're absolutely right, that can, and you can't let that happen. You have to be aware of all those potential pitfalls. So I'm with you all the way on that. Right. Yes. It's wisdom, you know, is the bottom line is an issue of wisdom within Christian communities, working through those things, challenging one another, encouraging one another, recognizing that there are, you know, I always love that J.I. Packer used to say about the word balance, horribly self-conscious word, that the whole idea of being overly concerned with balance might get us in trouble. But at the same time, yeah, you do have to look at the long-term ramifications of your family's needs. At the same time, the Bible says, you know, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will see that they're repaid. So we need to make sure, as we work this stuff out together as Christian communities, that we're not making something other than God our security. It's not a diatribe against savings accounts. It is potentially a diatribe against putting too much stock in that, and it will affect the way that you spend. It's not enough to say, well, I don't love money. I just date it a lot. You know, I don't love it, and therefore, you know, I'm free to spend it on myself. Well, if you don't love it, it will change the way that you spend it. But there are no lines to be drawn, and I'm not, again, interested in drawing lines. I think that's, you know, horribly legalistic and unliberated way to live. But I also don't think you could ever arrive on saying, oh, I figured out exactly how much to save and how much to give. Christian life is a living, dynamic thing. You got to continually work it out. And sometimes you may decide to give it all away. For some people, that'll be the right thing to do. Or at a given moment, and then start saving again. You figure it out as you go along. No easy answers. Let me recommend two books as we close here, and I'll close this again in prayer, and we'll take a break. On this whole subject, one of them I mentioned, it's Bob Lupton's book called Theirs is the Kingdom. Just a number of very short vignettes, but very helpful at sort of undermining patronizing attitudes and helping us to have, appreciate a positive view of the least of these in the world. Second, Robert Lupton. L-U-P-T-O-N. Is it on there? There you go. It's on there. A second one, which I don't think is on there, is a fabulous book published by Erdmans by a woman by the name of Christine Pohl, P-O-H-L. The book is called Making Room. Making Room, and it's all about hospitality. And she traces the whole Christian roots of hospitality and how it's been practiced throughout the life of the church. And she has a whole chapter on there on hospitality from the margins, not just to the margins, but from the margins, and how many of our leaders in hospitality have been those with very little means, and giving us a glimpse into that. But that whole book is just an absolute treat, both theologically rich and practically helpful. Let me again pray for us, and then we'll take another 10-minute break. Lord, we thank you again for your word and for its riches. We know it's a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And we ask you help us not to simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Help us to build our house not on the sand, but on the rock, that rock of obedience and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.